Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're concluding our series this morning on the church. Next week we'll begin a series in the book of Romans. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let's stand together as we read. And the children, ages kindergarten through grade 3, can go to the junior church. First Timothy chapter 3, we're going to begin reading verse 6. Paul is talking about the qualifications of those who are overseers or in leadership positions in the church. He says he must not be a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. And let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be husbands of only one wife, and a good manager of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Let's pause for just a moment of prayer. Father, we really thank you again for your word, and especially for this passage that we've looked at for the last couple of months. And we pray that you'll help us to draw it all together now, and may we respond in an acceptable way before you in each of our hearts this morning. We pray in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. Today we're going to finish this series, chapter 3, and so you can see that we have a lot of groundwork to cover. I'd like to say that the chapter is basically divided into two categories. Number one is the people that are in the church, in leadership positions and in serving positions, as Paul has set them forth here in verses 1 through verse 13. And then in verses 14 through 16, we have the purpose for which the church exists. So the people in the church, they have a great calling because they have a great responsibility, and that's the purpose of the church as given in verses 14 through 16, which we'll look at later on this morning. Last week, we just about finished looking at the character qualities of those who are in leadership positions, overseers, as contrasted with deacons and women who are workers and servers in the church. And Paul has two final qualifications that we didn't have time to get to, and I want us just to briefly look at them, given in verse 6 and in verse 7. The first one is that he must not be a new convert. Someone who's going to be in a leadership position in the church must not be a new convert. And there are two reasons for this. Lest, number one, he become conceited. And that conceit, secondly, will result in the same condemnation that Satan suffered very back in eternity when he fell, and great was his fall because of his conceit and his desire to be like God, like the Most High. Now, I think that this is a very important admonition for us today. We're living in a day when it's extremely popular and commonplace for churches to take those who are new converts, especially if they're well-known musicians or athletes or politicians or movie stars, actors and actresses, and to immediately put them in the limelight and let them share their dramatic conversion experience. Satan loves this kind of a thing because it will create conceit. There are very few people that can handle it. They will become conceited, and consequently, Satan will destroy them. They will suffer the same condemnation that was incurred by him. Now, I think most of us, when we first become believers, there is so much excitement at what God is doing in our lives. As someone told me this week who's a new convert said, you know, I really feel good about myself. And I really feel good about what God is doing in my life. And I'm excited because I really believe that God has something very special for me, a special ministry for me. And I always am thrilled to hear that kind of a testimony because it reminds me of back when I first became a believer, how I really thought God was going to use me to turn the world upside down for Jesus Christ. A lot of enthusiasm there, and a lot of it was misdirected enthusiasm. At the age of 21, I found myself in a full-time pastoral situation in a church, the only pastor in this church, full-time, going to college at the same time, at a unique situation. And for the longest period of time, the one that I admired the most, and I'm still a great admirer of him, but his name is Billy Graham. Most of you have probably heard his name at some point. And I really wanted to be just like Billy Graham. In fact, every time I listen to Billy Graham, I very carefully listen to how he pronounced words, and I know that there's no similarity today in the way we pronounce words, but I mimicked and imitated Billy Graham when I was in the pulpit. I used to be able to hold the Bible up the same way that he did in one hand, and I would say the Bible says at least 10 times during my message. And one day, after a service was completed, I overheard one of the deacons in the church saying to another leader in the church, and here I am at 21 years of age, he said, you know, I think our pastor is going to be the next Billy Graham. Well, of course, that was all I needed. And for the next several years, as far as I was concerned, the only difference between Billy Graham and myself would have been age and height. But other than that, there were remarkable similarities between the two of us. And I had that false view of myself. I really felt that probably I'd be the next Billy Graham and God would use me to bring spiritual revival to Western civilization. Now, I still don't have those grandiose visions of myself anymore. But I know how easy it is for conceit to set in and destroy a young believer. And that's why Paul has the warning not to put somebody in a leadership position where he's going to be before others, because there's not enough maturity there to be able to balance out his view of himself and keep his feet on the ground and keep him down where reality is. And God had to use a series of very difficult happenings in my life in order to get my attention that I wasn't going to be another Billy Graham. And God didn't want me to be another Billy Graham. Furthermore, God doesn't need another Billy Graham. He called me to be me, and He called you to be you. And He wants to use you, your personality, your temperament. Well, I think that's a good warning for us. In Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel 28, we have the record of Satan's fall. He fell because of conceit. I will be like the Most High. His own heart was lifted up in pride because of his beauty. Satan was evidently a very attractive angelic being before his fall. But because he asserted his own authority and he wanted to be like the Most High, he suffered judgment. He was cast out of heaven. Great was his fall. And over again, the Bible says, pride goeth before destruction. He that exalts himself will be abased. He will be humbled. So Paul's warning needs to be sounded loud and clear today. Finally, for elders, those in leadership positions, in verse 7, he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall, again, twofold here, it's that he may not fall into reproach, number one, and secondly, the snare of the devil. Now, what does Paul mean by this? Two things may happen if you take a man who does not have it all together here in his business life, in his public life, and there are flaws in his personality, in his character, and in his ethics, in the way he handles his business, in his dealings with others. He doesn't have it all together yet because he hasn't had time. He's just come out of the world and he's still trying to correlate and integrate the biblical principles with his business practices. Paul says he must be a man who has his own household in good management. He's a good manager there. He must also be one who has a good reputation outside the church. And that's important. And frequently it takes time. If you just come out of a pagan background where you're used to using pagan practices in your business, it's going to take time for you to begin to put it all together and to have your business under God's authority and control. Not long ago, I had a fellow tell me, he said, you know, he worked for a man here in the city who was a leader, a deacon in a local church. And this man said all of the employees knew, because he expected this of his employees, that there would be a certain adjustment on the books periodically during the year so he wouldn't have to pay as much income tax at the end of the year. And he was sort of a laughingstock, and people just laughed at the church. And inwardly, he was bringing reproach upon the name of God, as well as shame and reproach upon his own life. It's extremely important. I was out to visit a girl in the hospital this week, and she was relating to me how, you know, as far as church goes, she just hadn't been real excited about the church. And I asked her why, and she said, well, when I was in the ninth grade, I had a Sunday school teacher that I really respected. And she said, one day when I was out in the mall, I saw my Sunday school teacher, a man, with another woman, and it wasn't his wife. And she said, that destroyed me. And she's still trying to put it back together. Many years have passed since that time, since that incident. You see, it takes time, and many times we thrust a man into a position that he's not ready for, and it brings shame and reproach upon himself and shame and reproach upon the church, because those outside look at him and say, but look how he lives. Yet he's a leader in the church. Position that he wasn't ready for. I went to a high school football game this week, and in the last quarter, the quarterback fumbled a couple of critical points in the game, which really lost the game for the team. And I really felt bad for the quarterback, so bad that when I went home, I went to bed and I had a dream that the Dallas Cowboys needed my services. And They called me up and immediately thrust me into the responsibility of being halfback. It was a very critical game for the Cowboys. And I went in. It was towards the end of the game, and I went in. Coach Landry really needed me, and he called me in. And somehow we were playing on the side of this hill, and the Cowboys were moving the ball up the hill. And Staubach called the play, and I couldn't see what was going on. You ever have those dreams where you can't see and it's at a critical point, and I couldn't get my eyes focused on anything? And I forgot what the play call was, and the ball is lateraled over to me, and I fumble it around and drop it, and consequently I blew the whole game. And I mean the shame and the reproach that I felt. I was kind of glad when I woke up and found out it wasn't true. But at the end of the game, I overheard a conversation between Tom Landry and Roger Staubach. And Tom Landry looked at Roger and he said, well, you know, Roger, he says, I know we feel bad about what's happened, but I really think, given a little bit of time and he gets in shape, that Steve can contribute something to this team. And Roger looked at him and he said, but coach, by the time he gets in shape, he'll be too old to play. Coming from Roger Staubach, who happens to be older than I am. Well, when I woke up, I thought how quickly a person can be thrust into a position that he's not prepared for. He's not ready to handle it. He can't handle it. And that's true in the church as well, that you don't take somebody just because he's a good businessman out here, or he's a successful businessman, and immediately thrust him into a position of leadership in the church. So those are good warnings, lest he bring reproach and fall into the trap. It's a trap that Satan puts. In every church, it's there, that the tendency to take people before they're ready and throw them into leadership positions. Well, then Paul moves on to deacons in verse 8 and women in verse 11. I just want to mention a word about deacons. They are basically to have the same character qualities as the elders. Very little difference. The only thing that's mentioned here is they're not to be double-tongued, that is, two-tongued. Saying one thing to one person and something else to somebody else. That's what he means by two-tongued, double-tongued. Or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, lovers of money, but holding to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. In other words, in verse 9, they are to be men who believe the truth as it is proclaimed in the church. But at the same time, their behavior ought to match up to their beliefs. That's what he's saying. Don't take a man just because he believes what you do and immediately let him become a leader in the church or even a server in the church. You see, Paul is saying even those who want to be involved in the ministry of serving, and that's what a deacon's to do. That's the difference between the deacons and the overseers. An overseer is sort of the caretaker. He's the shepherd. He's the guiding force in the church. That board of elders, of godly men who meet these qualifications. But the deacons, on the other hand, are in positions of serving. And that seems to be what he's also saying here in regard to women and their function and ministry and purpose in the church. So likewise, even those who are in serving positions, there needs to be careful scrutiny. They need to be tested. Verse 10, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. You see, the reason why Paul says that these are very stringent measures that I'm giving to you is because we've got a great message. We have the truth. We're the protectors of the truth. The church is the pillar and the support of truth. And because it's such a great message and a great trust that's been entrusted to us, we need to be sure that those who are in positions of leading and serving in the church measure up to the greatness of the message. Now, let me address the issue of women as in regard to their position in the church. I've had a couple of comments in recent weeks that somebody thought I ought to do a series on the role of women in the church. I'm not sure I could do a series on the role of women in the church. I'm not sure I would have that much to say that would demand a series. But let me make a few comments. In verse 11, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Again, women, according to what Paul is saying here, are not to be in positions of leadership in the church as overseers. That's for men in verses 1 through 2, verses 1 and 2. But they are to be involved in ministries of serving. And you know, when you go back to Old Testament Judaism, you find that basically the women had very, very little freedom. Matter of fact, they didn't have any freedoms. They had no responsibilities as far as Judaistic worship was concerned. It wasn't until Christianity came along that women were really emancipated and given this freedom to be able to serve and to be somebody. As far as the Greek culture was concerned, women were basically nobodies. They were treated as possessions more than as people. And one of the reasons why women have so much freedom in our Western civilization today is because of the influence of Christianity in Western civilization. Now, I, for one, would like to say that I think women ought to be involved in the ministry. But I want to qualify what I mean by that. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 says, God gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Every saint is to be involved in ministry. The problem today in many of our mainline denominations where women are seeking roles of pastors is that they have an incorrect view of the pastorate, and they think that that pastorate is authority for them, and that they can be in leadership positions over men. The Bible gives women the total freedom to be able to be of service and involved in ministries, but not in the leadership in the church. Now you say, well, why? Well, let's go back to 1 Timothy 2, just a chapter before this, in verse 9, where Paul lays down some principles for women. In verse 9, he says, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls and costly garments. The principle that Paul is laying out here is that women ought not to be so concerned with outward appearance, but more with inner purity and inner qualities and God's Word being at work in your life. And I think we need to constantly, and I want to exhort you women this morning that, you know, stop and think, how much time did you spend putting on your makeup and getting your hair ready this morning for your grand entrance out into the world? How much time in relationship to that did you spend in God's Word? Or let's take the whole last week. How much time did you spend making yourself beautiful outwardly? How much time in comparison did you spend working on that inner beauty that comes from being rightly related to God through His Word? Now Paul's saying that's what is a commendable virtue in women. Not the outward adorning. You know, there's nothing wrong with looking pretty and nothing wrong with making yourself as presentable as you can be. But the principle is inner beauty, that's more important. Verse 10, a woman is to be involved in good works as befits women, making a claim to godliness. There is something a woman can do. She can do good works. She can be involved in ministering, in meeting needs. But the problem is Satan wants to make us discontent in this area, especially our ladies. And he wants us to think that unless we're in positions of leadership where we're dominating it and lording it over others, that we're really not important. That's not true. I'd just like to remind you of a dear godly woman in the New Testament whose name was Dorcas, Tabitha in the Romanized version. And Dorcas one day became sick and she died in Acts chapter 9. And when she died, the Bible indicates that the whole city of Joppa went into mourning. Can you imagine that? Over one lady. Why? Because the Bible says she was abounding with good works and charity and all kinds of acts of kindness. And she was missed. It wasn't just the widows who were mourning, because after all, she'd been making tunics and all kinds of beautiful clothes for the widows, meeting needs over here to those who were hurting. But even the men, because it was the men who went to the nearby city and brought Peter to Joppa so that Peter could raise Dorcas from the dead. You see, when you're involved in ministry and good works, it's not going to be overlooked. I mean, even men take notice. How many of you saw this week the nun over in, I think it was India, that won the Nobel Prize? A little out of the way place, a work that she has going over there, caring about needy people. If men recognize it, how much more do you think God will take note of your good works? Your ministry of serving. But in verse 11, he says, let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Now, I think what Paul is saying here is that a woman ought to be known for her teachability and her quiet, submissive spirit. It's so out of character to see a loud, boisterous woman, an obnoxious person, who always has to be talking. Her voice always has to be heard. The principle here in the New Testament is that a woman ought to be quietly receiving instruction with entire submissiveness. Now, in verse 12, we have the only restriction placed upon her, and that is that a woman ought to not to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Well, you say, well, that was culture. That was only for Paul's day. But Paul goes back to the very beginning of creation. He says there's two reasons for it in the very beginning of time. Number one, it was Adam who was first created, then Eve in verse 11. First Adam came forth, and then Eve was given to Adam as a helper, a completer, one who was to meet his needs and complete him as a person. And as some translate that, an ally. You know, we're all equal together. Men and women are equal, but the man came first and the woman second. And they have basic functions and roles that they must fulfill in God's economy. And that's the distinction. That's the difference. And the Lord says, because, the second reason, in verse 14, it was not the man who was deceived, but it was the woman who was deceived. This is the penalty for her transgression, is that no longer can she usurp the authority over men. That was one of the penalties because of Eve's transgression. So it's not culture. It's something that goes back to the very beginning of God's creation. But I would like to say to you ladies that I am thrilled. I really am. I am thrilled with the quality of women that God has given to this church. And I want to commend you. I really do, because I think that God has given us a great number of gifted women who are busy and involved in ministering and meeting the needs of their own family and reaching out to others, and with quiet and submissive spirits, a teachable, humble spirit, are actively serving the Lord. And if you were to be taken out of wayside, you'd be missed. You really would. Just like Dorcas. So be content with the role, the position that God has given to you in the church. You have great freedom to be involved in ministry. Now, secondly, we want to look at the purpose of the church given to us in verses 14 through 16 in closing this morning. The purpose of the church, Paul is writing to Timothy in the city of Ephesus. Timothy was in the city of Ephesus, and he says, I'm writing so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, verse 15, which is the church of the living God. It's God's dwelling place. That's the first reason. It's where God dwells. So there ought to be holiness there. There ought to be virtue in the church. There ought to be a proper behavior, a proper decor in the church. All those things are necessary because it's God's dwelling place. We believe in making our own places beautiful and orderly at home, our own houses. Paul's saying, let's make sure that God's place, His household, has an orderliness about it, a beauty about it. That's the first reason. The second reason is because the church is the church of the living God. You see, we don't serve a dead God. We don't serve a God like the Psalms talk about, who has eyes but cannot see, and ears that cannot hear, and hands that cannot save. We don't serve a God that's made out of stone. We serve the living God. And because God is living, we must be careful that we allow nothing to come into the church that would bring reproach upon His name. I think it's the same thought that's brought out in the account with David and Goliath. You remember David, after when he went to give provision to his brothers who were out in the battlefield. And as he gets there, he finds out that here's this giant of a man, Goliath, who daily is coming out and he's taunting the Philistines. And David listens to that, and there's a righteous anger that wells up within him. And he says, who in the world does this Philistine think that he is? Taunting the armies of the living God. David was not about to see God's name reproached. It was God's glory, God's holiness, God's power that was at stake. And that's why David was willing to go out and lay his life on the line for God's name, God's glory. Because he's the living God. That makes all the difference in the world. That's the second reason. The third reason is because the church is the pillar and support of the truth. Now, I don't know how that phrase affects you in verse 15, but it kind of sends chills up and down my spine to think that the church is the pillar and the support, the foundation of truth. In the city of Ephesus, and Paul was writing to Timothy, who was there at the time, in that city stood the great temple to the goddess of Diana or Artemis. And that temple was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, with these huge pillars surrounding the temple, 127 of them, each of them that were donated, a gift by a king. And so Paul may well have had that in mind as he was writing those pillars. A pillar is made to hold up something, to make it visible. Paul's saying it's the church's responsibility to hold up the truth and to make it visible. To declare it, to make it heard. I think one of the things that most distresses me about today is not necessarily the condition out in the world, although that's distressing, but it's the condition in the church. And if judgment's going to come, it must come first in the house of God. The church that no longer stands for anything. I mean, it's absolutely an enigma to me how churches can continue to function when they don't believe anything. And yet, our society's full of them. We've got churches almost on every corner that are no longer functioning as a pillar and support of the truth. And I read somewhere not too long ago, and I'm pretty sure that I'm quoting accurately, that something like 75% of our seminarians today no longer believe in the deity of Christ and His virgin birth. I mean, the majority no longer believe that. And yet they're being filtered out into pulpits and churches around the world. What's it going to do to the church in the coming years? If the church was still strong and still continuing to exist as a pillar and support of the truth, then there'd be a lot of hope for our country. But I'm afraid because of the condition that's there. Now, what is the truth that we hold dear? Paul seems to give us a summary of it in verse 16. By common confession. In other words, this is something that just simply cannot be denied. Everyone must confess to this, that the mystery of godliness is great. Now, we just simply, there are things that we hold to that Paul says we really don't totally understand. I don't understand how God became a man, but he did. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, or he who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit. Now you'll see there are three parts to this hymn, and it was actually perhaps a hymn that was sung in the early church, poetry that was put to music. And it may have even been a hymn that Paul and Timothy had sung on many occasions. And so Paul just sort of drops this in his letter to Timothy. He says, Timothy, here's a summary of the truth. The truth is, in regard to the influence or the incarnation of Christ, he was revealed in the flesh. God became a man, but he was vindicated in the spirit. That's his resurrection. So Paul goes from the incarnation to the resurrection. That's truth. That's true. I had an opportunity to talk with a girl this week and lead her to Christ, and I said, we got to talk about the miracles. And she questioned me. She said, you mean the miracles were really true? And I said, oh yeah, they really were. She says, that's amazing. That's amazing. This is really true. It's amazing, but it's true. God was manifest in flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit, and thus he was declared to be God's Son. You see, Jesus Christ is the only one whose tomb is empty. Every other man's still there. His relics, his bones are still there. But the tomb of Jesus, it's empty, and that's truth. That's something you can stake your life on. Secondly, he says, As regarding his influence, he was beheld by the angels, but proclaimed among the nations. Beheld by the angels when? Well, at his incarnation. Out in the field, you remember the shepherds saw the angelic being saying, "Behold, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." The angels also beheld him at his resurrection. You remember the women early to the tomb in Luke chapter 24 and verse 4? And when they arrive there, all at once they see these angelic beings who are sitting there, and they say, "Why are you seeking the living among the dead? He's not here, but he's risen." The angels had seen him. Man also has seen him, and he has been declared among the nations. And even in Paul's own day, the word was now out throughout the whole Roman Empire that this man Jesus is Lord. It's amazing, incredible. The third part of the poem is the last two lines, believed on in the world, his glory taken up in glory. For those of you who will see the film Jesus in the coming 2 weeks, it's going to be here for 2 weeks, you will see some amazing photography. When the film begins, you'll see the cameras coming down out of the sky, right down to planet Earth, with a zoom lens. Sends chills up and down your spine as you see that. The incarnation, God coming from glory, becoming a man. At the end of the film, the very last scene on the screen is Jesus with his disciples, and all at once the film goes back up from planet Earth into the heavens. His ascension. Now, in some reform, that's what you have here by Paul, is this summary of truth, this great truth. God became man. He was here for a time. He died for the sins of the world. He was raised again from the dead. He ascended up into glory, and one day he's coming back. Paul says, we hold these truths to be self-evident. It's true truth. True truth. Truth you can stake your life on. Now he says, with such great truth as this, no wonder. No wonder. He's laying down these very important principles for those who are involved in leading in the church, those who are involved in serving in the church. They must have certain qualifications. I wonder, as you think back through all of these qualifications this morning, how do you measure your own life? Don't compare your life with someone else. Compare your life with God's Word. This is God's standard. Are you above reproach in verse 2? The husband of one wife, only one woman in your life. You're loyal to her. Temperate. That means self-controlled in all areas of life. Prudent, living for eternity. Respectable, that is that you have an orderly life and your life is not a chaos, but it's a cosmos, because that's the word that's used. Hospitable, do you find that you love strangers and you're reaching out to people that you don't know and trying to minister to them? Able to teach, or perhaps a teachable spirit. Not addicted to wine or under its control, or pugnacious here with a hot-headed temper, but rather you're gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. Is money your goal? Is it your God? Or is your goal to serve the Lord? One who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. One who is not a new convert, no conceit in your life. And one who has a good reputation with those outside. Well, you'll have to be the judge on that. I cannot. But I know it's been a real admonition to me to be sure that my life measures up to what the Lord wants me to do, to be, since I'm already in a position of leadership. And I think it's an encouragement for us as a church and for individuals to take a real close look at this and see, how do we measure up? This is great truth. The church has a great purpose, to be the pillar and support of truth. It's the church of the living God. It's a great message. And so the people in the church have to measure up to that great and grand purpose that God has given for the church. Let's pray. As we pray this morning, maybe there's areas in your life where you know things are not as they should be. Perhaps you haven't been faithful or loyal to your partner, your wife, or your husband. Perhaps there's areas where you've wronged other people in your business, outside the church. And you ought to be in a position where you can look everybody straight in the eye and nobody's going to point their finger at you and say, "You wronged me and you never made it right," or "You wronged a friend of mine and you never made it right." Or maybe there's a lot of conceit in your life this morning, and the Spirit is speaking to you about that. Perhaps you've been neglecting your family, not a good manager, one who is providing the right kind of leadership and direction, as well as caring, really caring about the family and what goes on, taking an active role and interest in the family. And so the Lord is speaking to you this morning. And maybe you're here without Jesus Christ today, and you feel the Spirit tugging at the strings of your heart, wanting you to open up your life and let Jesus come in. He will. He will if you'll just let Him. But you've got to open the door of your life, your heart. Open it wide. Let Him in. I'm sure that among us this morning, there are those that have never really trusted Jesus Christ. Maybe you're a young person here this morning and you've never really done it. Your parents, maybe you've heard them talk about it. You certainly heard it here in the church and in Sunday school, but you've never just taken that moment and opened your life to Him. He's speaking to you today. He is truth. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning and for the encouragement that it gives to us. And we thank You for this great passage of Scripture and how You use the Scripture in our lives to correct us and exhort us, to comfort us and encourage us. The Scripture has just become all things to us because it's a living word and it gives to us Jesus Christ, who is the living word. And we thank You that You have spoken this morning and we have heard Your voice. And we ask You to continue to help us to respond rightly for Jesus' sake. Amen.